I have a confession, and sometimes you should be worried when I start a sermon with "I have a confession," but you should also look forward to, there's going to be a really funny story, because that's how this usually works, right? So I am not the biggest fan of eating fish. Some would say I'm overly picky as an eater. My mom would certainly say that as a child I was ridiculously overly picky as an eater, but fish just doesn't, for me. I'll eat it if that's the option. But if there's a choice, I would choose not fish over other things. Now, when I was younger, as a kid, Mom will back me up on this, I would choose to not eat fish at all. If that was the option, I still wouldn't choose it. I would choose to not have anything. I didn't like fish. So given this particular non-love of fish, it would seem pretty odd if you were to find me out fishing. I don't like fish. Why would I be out fishing? Yet, in grade 5 or 6, I don't remember which grade it was exactly. It kind of runs together, those years of, 10 to 40. It's all a bit of a blur in some ways. Our family trekked our way across the province to McBride Lake. If you're thinking, McBride Lake, where is that? I couldn't even tell you. I think we went past Yorkton. Howard knows where it is. There you are. Okay, great. Pass somewhere out, Yorktonish, sort of up there. It's a lovely lake. It's kind of skinny and long and narrow. There we go. Yeah, wonderful. We're up at McBride Lake, and we're visiting some friends of the family, and it so happens that the only thing to do when you're at McBride Lake is to fish. And not being one to not try something new, I said, oh, I'll go out and fishing. And off we went to the boat and headed off, and we're trolling, yeah, that's the right word, along, and where we go. And I would like to say, in my first ever fishing expedition, outgoing things, I caught 2 fish. I don't know what they were. They were fish. Something about yay big, give or take. I felt happy about that. I still don't want to eat it. I didn't know what to do with it afterwards. But in this experience of going fishing, catching these 2 wonderful fish, I learned a new disappreciation, if I can make up a word, because I couldn't find one in my brain of thesaurus that really expressed my lack of appreciation and a new level of it, when I was informed that I was going to have to, in fact, skin said fish, or descale, or whatever the right term is, and gut the thing so that we could eat it. I didn't even want to hold it. Fish are slimy. It's gross. There's a picture. I have one in an album somewhere. Mom probably has one. She could probably find it easier than I can. Of me, little grade 5, 6, Ryan, standing, holding this fish up for a picture with barely, by the tail, sort of looked like that. It is the most awkward looking picture ever. And it looks like, I'm holding something's going to explode in my face or something like that. Anyways, to hold this fish, and there we go. And they smell. I fortunately looked apparently like I was going to pass out or something like that, and they did all the work for me, which is good. I didn't eat my fish. Someone else did. I'm told it was very good. We went back the next year. I went fishing, and the only thing I caught was a sunburn, because the motor conked out, and we had to row all the way back up from one end of the lake to the other. Why do I tell you this? Why am I sharing this little bit of my fishing expedition? Well, it gives you a bit of an insight into my hermeneutic. Now, what is a hermeneutic? A hermeneutic is the life experiences that inform my reading and your reading of the text when we come to Scripture. This is a bit of my hermeneutic. When I come to a text, especially a text that has Jesus calling his first disciples specifically to be fishers of men, there's a perspective that I come to it. And this morning, as we look at this passage in Matthew that I read, for us. And we find in this two very odd, perhaps even unfamiliar, and possibly seemingly irrelevant statements of Jesus. Jesus makes two statements in these passages that almost don't make sense in a lot of ways for us today. And we need to look at those, but our experience, what we understand, how we relate to life informs how we read them. And so we need to be aware of that. And you need to be aware of my bias, because it's going to shine through a little bit here. And so I just want to let you know how that works and where we're going to. But we're going to look at this passage backwards. We're not going to start with the first statement. We're going to start with the second statement, which means that we're going to start at the beginning with this idea of the invitation that Jesus has to his first disciples. He calls them the come fishing, this idea of come fishing. If you're following your notes, you're wondering, where do I write on my sermon notes page? It's under come fishing. Here we go. Matthew 4. The calling of the disciples that we read in Matthew 4 appears in all four gospel accounts. There's a very few things that appear in all four Gospels. This is one of them. And there's some debate and there's some confusion over exactly how this works, where the positioning of the calling of the disciples within the larger narrative. Did it happen right at the beginning? Was it middle-ish sort of thing? Was it after the first year of Jesus kind of going public? Was it right at the beginning? There's a little bit of debate on it, but what we learn outside of all of that is that Jesus, in the whole thing, says, come and follow me, to these particular disciples. And if you've been around church long enough, the idea of come and I will make you fishers of men, fishers of people, is a familiar phrase. We will have heard it in Sunday school lessons. You'll have heard it in sermons all over the place. And if you've been to camp, you've probably sung the song that's, come and I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men, fishers of men. That anybody? That? Thank you. I was worried for a moment. But this thing, but here's my question. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a fisher of men? How does this work out? Where do we come from it? How does it connect in our context? Now, how many of you are avid fishermen? How many of you fish for a living? How many of you maybe go out once a year for recreation and sport? Okay. So we'll get there a little bit there. Fishing in our context, it doesn't connect. And so when Jesus comes and says, I want you to follow me, and let's be clear, he's saying that to you and I as well. I want you to follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. Well, what does this mean? And we have to think about the act of fishing as we know it to try and break through some of this context. So fishing is a process where a person tries to entice or lure unsuspecting fish into a net or onto a hook, using various bait and or attractive objects. Okay? That sounds... I have fished twice. I'm batting 50% the success rate. I could be way off. We're okay with this. Now, once caught, the fish is held up as some sort of trophy and then promptly tucked away for either future display, stuffed and mounted on a wall, we've seen those, or to be later eaten. If you're in the commercial side of fishing, you skip the display portion and just move on to the next stage for preparation and eating. Now, if you are a sport fisherman, there's a whole new realm of what you're doing. You engage in the goal of tricking said fish into being caught, and then once that happens, you say, just kidding, and throw it back. We all catch and release. After you've waited to say, hey, look, how big this fish was I caught, you throw it back so you can try and catch a bigger fish. Meanwhile, that poor fish is left wondering what just happened and swims away without too much of a change to its life other than a general suspicion of shiny things in the water, which hopefully makes it harder for the next fisherman, don't you know? Hey, I was caught by that thing before. I'm maybe poking a little bit of fun at the idea of fishing here. And I don't mean to be disrespectful to the art of fishing, but what I want to point out is that when we read a passage like this, when it seems This is an imperative thing. This isn't a specific to people. This is something we need to wrestle with. But Jesus says, I want you to follow me, and in following me, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. We need to understand how that works for us. We need to put this into context for us a little bit. See, evangelism is fishing for men. And if we are seriously trying to introduce people to Jesus, we need to engage with it. Now, my guess is that when Jesus spoke these words to Andrew and to Peter and to James and to John, they had a different meaning for them than it does for us. Much like the parables that Jesus often used to teach a truth, they were couched in language that made sense to the time, to the context. He would say, there was a woman who, and everybody went, oh yeah, of course, this makes sense. That's an everyday occurrence. But for us, it's not an everyday occurrence. Right? So we need to figure into this. We need to wrestle with it. We need to hear partly as they understand it, but we can't because we don't know. But we also need to recognize that it wasn't just those four guys who understood what Jesus was talking about. Zebedee, James and John's dad, he understood what Jesus was talking about. Because James and John, it says here, they just got up and left. They left the net, they left the work, they left all to say, Dad, you got the office, we're heading off. And he was fine with this. He didn't argue, he didn't complain, he didn't say, no, you're still on the clock. In fact, later on in the account, in gospel accounts, we read of James and John's mother coming along and saying, Jesus, we really like what you got going on here. Can you make my boys top ranks in this? The most important pieces. They didn't have an issue with what Jesus was calling them to. It made sense. Same thing for Peter and Andrew. Peter and Andrew just get up and leave the business and leave their families. There's some debate around how that works out. And go on. And their families are fine. We never hear complaint about that. We don't hear that, hey, wait a minute. You've stopped working to follow Jesus. That means all these things that come along. Somewhere we miss some of those connections. But we're not part of the 12 disciples. We're not of the original apostles of the church, but we are Christians called to be disciples of Christ, which makes these words of invitation to follow important for us as well. We need to hear them slightly differently. We need to hear them as an invitation to a different and to a higher value of the work that we do than what we thought before. Now, where am I going with this, and what do you mean? Well, we need to recognize in Jesus' invitation a higher purpose, that Jesus was inviting those disciples to work they were already doing with a deeper kingdom of God perspective. We need to hear that in ourselves, that Jesus is inviting us to see the work that we are doing with a higher purpose, a deeper purpose than what we currently do. And not just the work that we are doing, but all of our life's activities with this deeper purpose in mind. And that deeper purpose in mind is to connect people with the loving grace of Jesus' work on the cross, to introduce people to Jesus. That's the work that we're called to. And this incorporates every relationship in our lives. This isn't just Sunday morning and occasional midweek study we go to. We are invited to fish, quotes, with a purpose that is more than just climbing the corporate ladder or earning a paycheck. Our work should be our fishing grounds. Our neighborhood should be our fishing grounds. Our recreation should be our fishing grounds. Our family should be our fishing grounds. And not bait and catch, not lure, not catch and release, but to see that what we do matters in a kingdom perspective. Jesus walked up and he said, these guys fish for a living, and I'm going to give their work more meaning than just, I go to work, I get a paycheck, I come home. So when you go to work, when you go to play, whenever it is that you go there for more than just the work that you do, but also the relationships you have around, the connection that you see, the example of life that you lead and live in that context makes a difference and has an influence. And you become a fisher of people. And this perspective then leads us back to the early part of our passage in Matthew, where Jesus begins to preach the message, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Right? And so then we can move on to near. I've used a lot of words for our titles this week as we go. So Jesus, interestingly enough, you might be wondering, yeah, well, this is, sounds very Jesus. Jesus isn't the first guy to say this. This isn't, interestingly enough, isn't an original thought to Jesus' ministry. This was John's message. John the Baptist, his cousin, who came before, he came before Jesus preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And it wasn't until John got arrested that Jesus took up the cry. So John is going around and preaching. Now, John's message is different than Jesus' message, and is different than our message if we have this understanding of near and what that means. See, John was preaching. He said, I know that the Messiah is coming, and that's going to bring change. And that's coming soon. I know this because it is my job to be the forerunner, to share this. And look, here he is, near, imminent. Now Jesus comes along, and John is being arrested, and he takes up the battle cry, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But how do we understand that message? And how does that message change? See, now those listening to Jesus would have heard an imminent tone to what was said. Namely, they knew that the world as they knew it was going to change, was going to end in a sense. Not that the end of the world, but as they knew it changed, was going to end. Shift, difference coming about, you know. And the early church, following Jesus' resurrection, the early church held to the belief and ministered in this understanding and spoke and taught in this understanding that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime, or at very least within a generation. And here we sit some 2,000 plus years later, and the words, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near, somehow sounds a bit less urgent, a bit less near, a bit less imminent. But as we did with this idea of fishers of men, if we hold that the Bible is God's authoritative word, if we hold that in this book are things that we need to pay attention to, we can't just dismiss for our lives, then we need to deal with this call that the kingdom of heaven is near. So how do we wrestle with that? How do we understand that? How do we communicate that? How do we fish with this idea and say the kingdom of heaven is near? Yeah, but that was 2,000 years ago. I got all sorts of time. See, just as Jesus' call is for us to view our work and our presence in the world at large as something more than just an existence, something more than just going through the motions, then we need to reorient how we view these words, the kingdom of heaven is near. Now let's view this not in the sense of time. So I want you to take your idea that Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is near as in timeline, take that away, and I want you to then replace it with the idea of near being proximity. All right, you with me on this one? See, when John, again, as I said, when he preached that message, he was a voice that heralded Jesus' arrival and ministry. That's a timing thing. Right? When Jesus took up the call, he wasn't limited to just that timing. As the Son of God, he literally was the kingdom of heaven drawn near. And as we engage as followers of Jesus, taking on his name as Christians, we are in effect carrying a similar message. See, the kingdom of heaven may be near from a timeline point of view, but no one knows for sure other than God. It may be 2 years, it may be 2,000 years, it may be 10,000 years, who knows? It's a blink for God. It's we have no idea for us. And so we can't talk in that language, because otherwise our message has no effect. You need to deal with God now, but why? The kingdom is also near in how we live out our Christian lives. See, we bring God's kingdom near to those we work with, to those in our families, to our neighbors and our friends, and to the stranger we meet in the mall. Because we have experienced the forgiving grace of Jesus, we should be showing that same grace to the world around us. The kingdom of heaven is near because we are present here. And it is not about time, it is about proximity. When people draw closer to you, they draw closer to, or should draw closer into, experiencing kingdom of heaven things, experiencing God's grace, experiencing life that is different. Our lives should look so different from how the rest of the world interacts that people should be constantly asking of us why. What sets us apart? Why do you behave, speak, engage, work, and so on the way you do? Those are questions that should be the spark for conversations about the hope that we have in Jesus. That's the fishing. Not catch and release, not try to lure and entice and trick, but connecting, communicating, inviting, introducing, allowing God's work and presence in you to be near to those around you. Again, I don't know much about fishing, and I'm certainly not good at it, and I'm okay with that. But within the context that I am familiar with what I do understand, I know that you need something shiny and attractive to get that fish's attention, right? It doesn't just swim up and say, hey, I'd like you to catch me now. You need a hook, you need a bait, you need the shiny little thingy-majigger that spins through the water. A jig, actually, I think there's a word. Is that right, a fishing word? My question, are we that shiny and attractive for people who are disengaged from Jesus? Does your life shine bright with His radiance? Is how you live, speak, work, and play attractive to people for the kingdom of heaven? Now, these are questions that only you can answer. These are questions that you need to wrestle with and answer. But I would challenge you this morning, as I wrap things up here, is to challenge you, don't just ignore those questions. Don't just say, that's for someone else to do. I'm doing fine, I'm good enough, things like that. Wrestle with it. Are you fishing or are you avoiding? Are you shining bright? Are you the kingdom of heaven near to others? These are questions for you to wrestle with, and for us all to wrestle with as a church, especially in our society where it seems that people flee from the nearness of a kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together.